Okay, so Sunday I started to get into the historic theology section, and what we're looking at in the first third of this is the loss of the classical Christian worldview from the Middle Ages to the Reformation period. And that we have to break into three sections because we're talking about the loss of realism, the loss of natural theology, and the loss of the university. And the medieval scholastics looked at this as kind of a fortress. And they believed that if you lost realism, if you lost natural theology, you would lose the university, and in so doing, in losing that, you would lose the Christian worldview in due time, eventually. So, we looked at four objections that people today level against this kind of thinking, which we've already covered how Augustine started to think like Plato, and I put that in quotes, because really he was just fulfilling what Plato tried and failed to do. He put these things in biblical terminology. We looked at Romans 1:20 and how the invisible things of God are clearly perceived through the things that have been made. And that's ultimately what Augustine's going to mean by the city of God. But we looked at these four objections. Number one, that this intellectual view, where the intellectual soul's looking at intellectual objects, that view creates four problems, they'll say today. Number one, it leads to Gnostic dualism. So, Gnostic spirit over matter, eternal over time, creates this dualistic view of the soul, dualistic view of life, it separates it. Secondly, from that problem, you have an intellectual legalism that occurs. You divide reality up like that, you'll start dividing the church up like that. Those who get it, those who don't get it. The Gnostics did that. The Alexandrian school seemed to do that. Therefore, Augustine must have been implying that. Therefore, the Reformed tradition must be implying that. And anybody that wants to return to their doctrines. An intellectual legalism from a Gnostic dualism. Thirdly, that is a representation of what I called a pagan baptism. In other words, Augustine was just baptizing Plato in some biblical lingo. Likewise, Thomas Aquinas was just baptizing Aristotle in Christian lingo. So Augustine's just making Plato's argument, dipping him, sprinkling him in a little Christianese. Since we're on that title, topic lately. And likewise, Thomas Aquinas is just sprinkling Aristotle with a little, so that's kind of what we're up to, is that third objection. The realism of Augustine is commonly said to have been a Christianization of Plato. And however that might be in some basics, only those who have never read either thinker could be satisfied to leave it at that. The difference between the realm of the forms as Plato meant them in the philosopher and the explanation of these, the fulfillment of these as divine attributes in Augustine is not a cosmetic difference. The one, Plato's idea, was an educated but wishful theory. The other is the authoritative solution. Augustine's realism consists in the invisible things of God clearly perceived as this eternal city. So remember what realism was. I know a lot of you guys weren't there on Sunday. Realism is just the doctrine that universals are real things. Justice, beauty, the number one, redness, the truth that you're over there as opposed to over there-ness. Those are objects. So everything that's real is a real object, an object of the mind. That's realism. Paul taught it. The invisible things of God are clearly perceived. By who? By everyone. It says so that they are without excuse. You say, but the rest of Romans 1 goes on to say how human beings do nothing but pervert that. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. The whole reason they are blameworthy is because they get the message. But here's the most important point. The message is what it is. A equals A. God's truth in all creation is what it is, regardless of what human beings do. So we divided realism between two things. These universals are either attributes of God or objects beheld in the mind of God eternally. Okay? So every truth belongs to that. If you don't believe that, you're an atheist. Which makes most Christians in the modern era atheists. Now, they're genuine Christians. They just don't understand that what they're saying does not resemble an eternal perfect being. Okay? So, and that's where none of us are perfectly consistent theists. That's why we need a good washing the rest of our lives. You know, Romans 12:2, a renewal of our mind. That's a consistent thing that has to keep happening. But that worldview is not a theistic worldview that rejects realism. Augustine's realism is simply Romans 1:20. Where Plato was left with an inductive analogy between a city and the soul in his book, The Republic, the saint could draw a circle with the universals of Scripture around the things of this age such that the heavenly city was not simply a future state only, but a permeating pattern and a burgeoning reality. That's the difference between Augustine, the medieval Christians, and the modern Christians. When Augustine and the medieval Christians meant city of God, they meant three things. The modern Christian only means one of these things. The modern Christian only means future state. And there's eschatology that's wrapped up in that, but we won't get into that. I'm more concerned with the epistemology of it, the categories we have in our mind for it. Augustine meant two other things. It's an eternal pattern. Can you back that up in Scripture? Yes. These things are patterned after eternity in Hebrews. I wish I had the exact verse for it, but it's talking about even the central things of the Christian faith. Twice in Hebrews it says that these things are copies of the eternal pattern. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That verse in the Lord's Prayer sets us up for the second thing that Augustine means, a burgeoning reality. In other words, you have this arrow. It is not just a pattern that is static, but it is an invasion that is dynamic. These are two things that Augustine meant, and he also meant that it is a future state. It will not be consummated until... Now, we do, at our best talk like this, you have the inauguration of the kingdom of God, and you have the consummation of the kingdom of God. And that's good. That starts to bring us to that second point. So we're maturing in our Christian worldview when they're moving in that direction. Augustine meant all three. And as a mature view, we have to mean all three. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you don't mean all three. It just means that's where we're moving, that's where we're headed. So that means that there are three aspects at least to this realism inherent to the city of God. And to use Aristotle's language, form, matter, and end. So I have a circle around this whole thing covering the city of God called the form of it. This is what it is, the idea of it. I have this left to right linear line pointing to the right. And that's history, the timeline. Humanity, history, the mundane, the temporal, and I'm just calling that matter. And then over here I have, and I use Romans 11:36 for this, from him, through him, back to him, are all things, and so that's the end, the glory of God. Form, matter, and end. It would be insufficient to criticize Augustine, to criticize the medieval view, without dealing with all three of these. So let's start with the form. We can define the form of this city as the whole reign and rule of God, beginning with the very divine essence of the Trinity to that manifestation of himself over all and in all that he has made and done. So the essence of the Trinity himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to that manifestation of himself over all and in all that he has made and done. Now the matter of this city is the in which, so that's of God, that's the form, in all the stuff, he's using this stuff, in which the kingdom of God is manifest. So between the form and the matter of this heavenly city is a permeating pattern itself, that's the form, which becomes the burgeoning reality, that's the matter, that's the on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. In other words, while the two cities that he discusses are very distinct, they are never ever divorced into two different realities. When you hear people using two kingdom language, and by that they mean two different universes, never touching, never affecting, it's not what Augustine meant. It's not what Calvin meant. It's barely even what Luther meant, though I can understand some people taking that from Luther a little bit. But if Augustine meant that by these two cities, this pluralistic idea, that would make him a pluralist or a dualist. Which actually was part of the old life that he was escaping. He was a Manichaean before that, and they were dualists. He was not a dualist. Christianity is not dualism in that sense. The earthly city does not become the heavenly city in this age. It does not simply grace-perfecting nature or baptizing nature and God saying about nature, good, there's enough Christians down there, you guys are going to bring the kingdom to earth to me. He's not saying that. But on the other hand, the form does not leave the matter alone. The heavenly city is always informing the earthly city. As Augustine moves through the biblical narrative from creation to the fall to the formation of Israel to the coming of Christ, it is invisible affecting the visible. It is the invisible Word of God creating the visible world. So if you want a real biblical category that explains what he means by this thing in motion, the invisible Word of God creating the visible world. This is as true of the old order in Adam as it is of the new order in Christ. God created the world by His Word, and God created the church by His Word. Everything moves from the invisible to the visible, from the essence of the real to the manifestation of the real. Let's see how Augustine defines this city as form, matter, and end. On the very first page of the City of God, there's a precursor to this total definition of it. He says this. He says, "It is a city surpassingly glorious. Whether we view it as it still lives by faith in this fleeting course of time, as sojourners as a stranger in the midst of the ungodly, or as it shall dwell in the fixed stability of its eternal seat, which it now with patience waits for, expecting until righteousness shall return unto judgment, and it obtains by virtue of its excellence final victory and perfect peace." So you saw all three elements. As it's fixed in eternity, as we're waiting as sojourners in this world toward this end. And so you see all three aspects. So in the first place, the city of God is a form. It's a pattern. It shows us the sophistication of Augustine's realism. Whereas Plato had attempted to unify the forms with an analogy in Book 6 of the Republic to the solar system, he had something that he called the good, kind of like the sun in the center of a solar system. And all the other forms, like the form of justice, the form of beauty, the form of truth, all revolved around this thing that he called the good, or being. Well, Augustine understood that this really only moved the problem of disunity up from earth to heaven. Augustine realized that there cannot be more than one ultimate reference point. You can't say, well, there has to be an ultimate just if there's just things down here. There has to be an ultimate beauty if there's beautiful things down here. But then leave them like a pantheon of ultimate reference points up there. There has to be only one ultimate reference point. So it was not really Plato who equated being to the good. Plato tried, and he failed. It was rather Augustine who used Plato's language, but he used Paul's logic. So the ground of criticizing the pagan theology of disunity was really what Augustine spent the first part of the City of God doing. His argument against the pagan gods was similar to his argument of Plato's universals, just being many of them. And what he said is that, quote, "Whatever is changeable is not the Most High God. That in every changeable thing, the form which makes it that which it is, whatever be its mode or nature, can only be through Him who truly is, because He is unchangeable." End quote. So, rooting this realist metaphysic, or this doctrine of what is in the what is most real, rooting this realist metaphysic in the very definition of classical theism, Augustine continues, "For to Him, to God, it is not one thing to be and another to live, as though He could be not living, nor is it to Him one thing to live and another thing to understand, as though He could live not understanding, nor is it to Him one thing to understand and another to be blessed, as though He could understand and not be blessed. But to Him, to live, to understand, to be blessed are all to be." End quote. So here is where Plato, Aristotle, Augustine, and Aquinas all speak with one voice. The relationship between matter and form at this point is the difference between what Plato called being and being in participation. Let me erase a little bit of the board here. You have a little bit more of what's meant by realism. The ultimate thing cannot be becoming. It simply has to be. And it can't be in virtue of something else which is, because that would make it becoming. It has to be. Everything else is being in participation. The clearest way to see this is something like beauty. There's the form of beauty, which I'm not going to spell right. And then there's, what is this word we use? Beautiful. What's the best definition of beautiful? Full of beauty, reflecting. Like a glass of water is holding water, so a flower is participating in reflecting in. So, for example, when we make a true statement, we are participating in truth. We are not the essence of truth, but we are reflecting back to God the nature of His truth in itself. There is beauty, and there is a beautiful landscape. The beautiful is literally full of beauty. It reflects the thing in itself, or it participates in the form of which it is the matter. So matter in this world, things that are becoming stuff, is conforming to a shape. And the shape that stuff conforms to, matter, as Aristotle said, is conforming to a form. Conform. That's why that word is what it is. It's changing shape. It's showing up. It's manifesting something about God. Everything in the created realm, everything that comes to be, is taking a form which says something about something which simply is. So, the classical Christian metaphysic may be called one of being and participation. Those are the two things that exist. Subsistence and existence. To simply stand on your own and to stand out of. Existence to stand out of. Being and participation in being. Those are the only two kinds of things that can exist. And that makes the biblical doctrine of the creator-creation distinction the fulfillment of the meat of Plato and Aristotle. And the bones can be easily spit out by the Christian theologian. So, that's the form. There's also the matter. And this is where we're going to run into that fourth objection against intellectual Christianity. The matter, or the manifestation of the city, as it progresses toward its end in history. It's often assumed, and this is that fourth objection, remember the first three, Gnostic dualism, intellectual legalism, pagan baptizing the pagan speech, or categories. This is the fourth objection. It's often assumed that the classical mind devalued history, that the classical Christian mind, therefore, devalued history, because it held the changeless, the eternal, over the changing with such violence that it rendered the mundane events and the linear progression of history to irrelevancy. The best example of this, I brought it up Sunday, was when liberal theologians started to charge the Council of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian definition of Christ, that the divine nature up here, really all orthodoxy, does this with the human nature down here. So if the divine precedes the human, you not only have this breakdown, but you have this snuffing out. You have this crowding out of the human by the divine. You have a crowding out of the temporal by the eternal. And so the human, the historic, the mundane, the linear is devalued, snuffed out, marginalized by the classical orthodox mind. And so liberal theologians started to argue that way in the 19th century. When evangelicals argue that way now, I always tell them, it's not guilt by association, but you're starting to sound like a 19th century liberal. That's objection four against this kind of looking at eternal objects. Now, however that objection might be true about the Greeks, certainly Augustine's classic cannot be confused with such a reduction of the historical. No other book outside of Scripture so thoroughly explains the linear whole. He begins with an impressive chronicle of Roman history to make the case that their deities, their so-called gods, never granted them any of the conditions which their citizens attributed to them. That these gods were most certainly not able to deliver on their promise of eternal bliss, and that they're philosophically incoherent anyway. What the pagans considered gods, according to Augustine, were nothing but the fallen angels. These demons inspiring these heroic exploits between the pseudo-divinities and the affairs of men. And what Augustine was saying, that this is happening, these poems are being written, these things are being worshipped, these priestly things are being practiced, because there's real demonic traffic going on. He suggests that the gods, so-called, these demons, remember, left Troy for Rome, not because of any real injustice committed by the Trojans, but so that they can practice their deception upon what was obviously becoming the next historic stage of power. What moved the center of power from one stage of history to another, and what granted to the Romans, to the secular city, their every good and blessing, was the one true God. But that not only did God uplift the Romans and ordain that they had this power for this time, but the demons catching on to this left Troy for Rome. And we see this too, that the demons are more aware of this than unfortunately Christians are too often, is that there's a geographical transferring of the kingdom. And the demons are going to show up wherever God's kingdom is on the move in order to try to thwart it. Well, since we're speaking of matter loosely as that which comes to be, informed by that which is, we should view Augustine's view of the soul here, because I think it's important. Let me draw another picture, and I'll try to keep this circle up, representing that those in the city of God are the ones that are attuned to this, alive to this. In Augustine's mind, and you can see the same thing for sure in Calvin's Institutes, same view of the soul that is now called dualistic in Greek and stuff like that, shows a colossal ignorance of history. You have God and the things of God, these invisible objects of the mind. The soul, because it's made by God, is reflecting that very characteristic. The most excellent part of the soul is that part of the soul, and the most excellent part of a person is that part of a person that beholds God. Because God is the most excellent object of the mind, therefore, the soul is most excellent in beholding that object of excellence. And so the mind and the soul are looking at this. You have these objects up here. Talked about Kant last night at VSU. You have the objects up here as they really are, the thing in itself. You have the appearances down here. Now for Augustine, the soul is still in the world of appearances and should be in the body. This does not devalue the body at all. But these are the most excellent objects and makes things what they are. Now, this has ethical implications. How you understand the relationship between the soul and the body determines whether or not you will be an abusive person and whether you will stick up for people who have been abused. This is just one example in the city of God, but it's one that he brings up very early in the book. Because remember, Rome is coming in, the barbarians are sacking cities, and they're abusing people, including Christian women. And Augustine, defending the true chastity of those Christian women who have been ravished by the barbarians, remember, these are ladies that were having to deal with the question, am I sinning because this has happened? Okay, very practical pastoral matter. And Augustine's going to be speaking, counseling, as sort of a pastor to an empire at this point. But he's going to be speaking from this idea of the soul. So you're going to see why this matters. He says that the virtue which makes the life good has its throne in the soul, and thence rules the members of the body, end quote. In other words, it is not evil to have not participated in evil, and those who define the person as the body. Now, this is not just about this happening. Consider when somebody is blamed for the sins of another person, not just the sins of the body or the sins of copying or modeling behavior and stuff like that. He's saying you have to start your understanding with goodness and obedience in the what makes the person the person. So it's not evil to have not participated in the evil. And those who define the person as the body first over the soul, or even as equal, the soul to the body, as the actor, these people give us not only naturalism, but every manner of abuse of the weak. Here's yet one more irony of the so-called kinder, gentler Christianity of our times. It is simply not. Notice that in order to compassionately counsel victims of verbal, physical, or sexual abuse, one has to believe in the classical, quote, dualistic, it's not dualistic at all, this idea that the soul is the engine here. The soul is the engineer. The intellect is the engineer here of the person. Here's why. Two things. The causality of the person and the virtue of the person transcend the body. The causality of the person is of the intellectual soul, not the body. Otherwise, we're animals operating by instinct. And the virtue of the body is primarily of the intellectual soul. To say that the person is the body in a primary sense is to agree with everyone who ever said, it takes two, or you know she wanted it, or he's just a bad seed, and so on. Everything the Christian does, from the invisible to the visible, says something about God. Augustine uses lots of examples. One example he uses is the careful burial of the dead. It's a testimony of the resurrection to come. And so when you get to this point, you see Augustine's end of the city of God. The eternal city functions as an end, and it can be seen right away in his argument, as Augustine explains the chastity and the patience of the suffering Christians by means of our ultimate reward. This is why we can bear up under suffering, not like these Romans, because we have this city. So, why can the Christians suffer well and speak truth at the same time and submit to authority at the same time and correct tyranny at the same time? How can we do this all at once? Because though we are citizens down here, we are first citizens up there, so to speak, citizens of Zion. But more than that, because we are primarily citizens of that eternal city, that object of intellectual contemplation, because we are citizens first of the eternal city, as is fitting of an eternal soul, because the invisible is primary, because we are first citizens of that city, therefore our visible life in the present city can honor even an abusive sinner by honoring God first, whose image man is. We do more honor to the tyrant who's abusing other people by honoring God, whose image the tyrant is. And so Augustine had a holistic view. I think dualism is pit against holism today. This is holism. The people that talk about two kingdoms by which they mean two different realities, that's dualism. This isn't dualism. This is Christianity. Modern and postmodern evangelicals read the classical Christian thinkers through the lenses of the degradation, the degradation, the devolution in Christian thought that has occurred gradually throughout the modern era. And this results in a misunderstanding of what they're criticizing. I'm going to turn attention now from Augustine's big picture city of God to his view of truth and words and scripture, particularly in a book he wrote called On Christian Doctrine. But it's running into problems now, Dave, and it's becoming very practical to us as we listen to people's objections about various things in scripture. And I'm going to use as a case study a book that I think is a good book. It's a big book. It's one of those books that really nerdy people like me like reading. It's a book that Piper recommended. It's a great book. A guy named John Salehammer, in 2009, IVP put it out. It's called The Meaning of the Pentateuch. It's a good book. It's a good thesis. It's conservative. But let me use as an example a book that I like. The thesis of the book I find to be, for the most part, basically correct. I'm going to use it as a useful mental exercise simply because of the subtle lens through which we may look at the issue that he mentions. In the quest for what he calls a compositional strategy to discover Moses' intention, he starts to set up a distinction between the verbal meaning, or the lexical meaning of words. Namely, the words of Scripture. And this is going to become an exercise in, okay, how do we interpret Scripture? I'm going to put the line up there, because I think he got it from Kant. Versus the real or ontological meaning of words. You're going to see a divorce between words and things because of fears that are very understandable and correct fears to an extent. The verbal meaning of Moses, as opposed to the Augustinian connection between words, verbum, and things, rests. And the word in Latin for things, rests, becomes foundational to the concept of realism, and where we get the word real. Why these two quests should be opposed to each other is more difficult to see for us than the more surface splintering between biblical and systematic theology. It's going to be a little bit more thinking involved here. Salehammer appears to have three legitimate fears running through his second chapter entitled Finding the Author's Verbal Meaning, which we're going to summarize in this way. And since I don't have enough room, I'll try to write it nice and big over here. Here's his concern. Three things will happen if we hold the meaning of things as determinative for the meaning of words. Three bad things can happen. First of all, and he sees this in Augustine, an extra-biblical end
In other words, as we read the Bible, it becomes just a step and a stage to the real higher things outside of Scripture. So we'll have an extra biblical end. Secondly, there's the fear that there will emerge an extra biblical academic authority. Extra biblical, I'll put academia. You'll get the idea these last two are authorities, which then come to be authorities over Scripture. And the third concern he has is an extra-biblical clerical authority. So you have an extra-biblical academic authority, an extra-biblical clerical, in other words, in the church. What, am I going to have to go to philosophers to find out what the Bible means? That's the concern. Think of the current struggle over baptism as you hear this. As I wrote this 2 years ago. It's perfect right now. If we follow Augustine's logic in his book in 426 entitled On Christian Doctrine, then the meaning of words according to these realists in the Middle Ages, and I absolutely agree with them, the meaning of words is entirely rooted in the meaning of things. So say, wait a minute. Things. Things are things that exist down here. Things are things that are outside Scripture. But things, you say, are determining the meaning of words, but doesn't that make some mind or a group of minds outside of Scripture the determiner of words? You see what's happening? You see the concern, the fear? The meaning of words in realism is entirely rooted in the meaning of things. Now, since the medieval mind followed the classical mind on this point, the most basic conception one would have of res, from which we derive the word real, is a rough equivalent to the things of God, or things as they are known to and in the mind of God. So there's these three problems that tend to emerge for the casual observer, people that don't have a background in philosophy, which was not people before this past century and a half. For 19 centuries, you had to learn these things in grammar school. And therefore, people were not enslaved to these fears and were not vulnerable to the devil and these confusions. So don't think I'm lording over. I'm not going to live up to the caricature of what Salehammer and others are feared of. We're going to present these things as simple food, not in a mocking way to say, how come you get this? This is so simple. Why can't you get it? I don't mean that. I mean, this is good, solid, simple food that we should be eating. So let's get started. Let's start eating it. When they said things, they meant the things of God, or things as they are known to and in the mind of God. Three problems that emerge. First of all, Augustine's hierarchy of being apparently gives people the impression today that once the believer has come into contact with the blessedness of the things of God in Scripture, he is now ready to move beyond the need to depend on the words of Scripture. What need then for reading Scripture itself? We're the Gnostics. We're the ones who get the real meaning of the text. We see things beyond the words of the text. You see the equivocation that's going on here, this little card trick, this morphing, this changing of meaning here. Second problem, represented by number two over there. If the meaning of words is wrapped up in the objects of history, stop, straw man. You just inserted a straw man. We're not defining things simply or primarily as objects of history, as if that's the origin of things. So watch the straw man. Get it loaded into the canon. If the meaning of words are wrapped up in the objects of history that the Scriptures narrate, then in the modern world, this will tend toward an elite class of critics who lord extra-biblical sources over the text. If these words in Scripture are speaking of things outside of Scripture, then the experts about those things outside of Scripture will have to tell us what the words in Scripture mean. Do you see what the fear is? Third, if the meaning of words is wrapped up in the things that a tradition of the church assigns to them, then such a tradition would be preeminent over the text, which might be the most sophisticated philosophical argument that groups like the Roman Catholic Church have used. But those are, in on a surface level, those are valid concerns. When the object of revelation was no longer immediately the words of Scripture, then as Salehammer says, quote, the new biblical reality, things, was located outside the text of Scripture and thus far out of reach of any control by the biblical words, end quote. So, let me show you a right way and a wrong way to think about this. The wrong way is, as I've suggested, finite minds are determining the meaning of things. Those things are determining the meaning of words. That's not what the realist meant. They meant that God says what things are. Those things are what the words mean. Words mean things. It is instructive to remember that how did God create things? Guess what? The same way He created words. His Word. His Word created things. I am not surprised to find out that His things that He made are the things that words are speaking about without this going off as a rogue and meaning something else. Things mean what God spoke when He spoke things into existence. So there's the concerns. Why does any of this matter? Well, on this extreme, the meaning of things over words easily becomes the meaning of things apart from their biblically assigned meanings. And that's where Salehammer rightly objects. In his mind, he's saying, you know, we're really reacting to some of these fights we've had with the culture. Evangelicals have done so much battle with the higher critics and have resolved those conflicts by appealing to the verdict of history. And so the result of that is that both we and the critics, even though we're miles apart on the truthfulness of the text, we and the critics together begin to interpret the meaning of biblical words in light of the proximate meaning of historical things outside the text. So the modern evangelical reaction to the modern critics was off the mark. What's Salehammer doing? He, maybe without realizing it, has started to buy into the thesis that this dualistic, Gnostic, realistic thing is part of modernity, part of the Enlightenment. Shows a confusion on a lot of their parts. However, we need to be aware of swinging the pendulum right back in a way that overshoots truth itself. Two proximate levels have to be cleared to see the ultimate significance of things. And such symbolic levels are what we call signs. Words are signs of things. And some things are signs of other things. I'll give you an example from Scripture. The word tree is a symbol of this. The meaning of this is wrapped up in the meaning of this. However, this is a sign of this. Galatians 3:13 and 1 Peter 2:24. The cross is called a tree. A very significant tree. A very special tree. But unless we make this proximate, represented by these arrows, the proximate sense in which this sign is representing an object, and an ultimate significance, whereby, for example, trees were made because they spoke about crosses. That's not the only reason a tree was invented. But unless there's this ultimate proximate distinction in the ontology to which Scripture speaks, and we have abandoned monotheism altogether, and we are embracing a practical pluralism, where these could be divorced from each other. Because you're afraid that this is going to be rooted in this, and this is going to be rooted in a finite mind's definition of what an object is outside of Scripture. Because of that fear, you're going to wind up separating reality. You're going to become a practical pluralist. The answer to our locating the meaning of words in lower things is not to deny that those words actually refer to eternal things. If we go there, then things are turned into a democracy and words are utterly self-referential. So what's happening here is that the 19th century hermeneutic, by the most conservative parts of the church, are actually doing with Bible study what postmodernists do with text and with speech in general. There's a divorce between words and things. And where you bring them together, you make Bible words the determiner of the meaning of things. Well, I agree with you if what you mean is epistemologically the Bible tells us the meaning of things. But if what you mean is metaphysically, words have these meaning and they are meaningless or a different meaning outside of that, you are a relativist. And you believe the Bible is is the meaning of things, but only as a ghetto. Only as a private thing apart from things. In other words, this is really just a more sophisticated form of hyper-inductivism. And sad to say, if followed through, it would lead to some of the same negative results that scholars like Salehammer attribute to the medieval approach. It creates an elite class, because now the elite class is going to have to tell us what those words mean in Scripture. It's going to create an elite class of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and Aramaic scholars that now lord it over everybody else. And so it's actually going to ironically wind up creating these people that are the sole arbiters of the text. And our recent escapades with the New Perspectives on Paul should be a fresh reminder of that. All right. Let's fast forward past some of those. So hopefully you understand what I mean by the lexical versus the ontological. So what this approach to Scripture does is it divorces, by accepting Kant's, they might never think that this has anything to do with Kant, anything to do with philosophy, but they are reading a philosophy that this is divorced from this. That something, the way it is, ontological just comes from the Greek word being, ontos. So the meaning of words is determined by the actual nature of the thing the word is speaking of. It's real. It's objective. It doesn't depend on your perspective. It doesn't depend on your opinion. Okay? But don't make the Bible just one more perspective. Oh, but it's the authoritative one. But you don't mean that. You're taking it away with the other side of your mouth when you're saying that it can mean anything other than the thing itself. The thing as God knows it in His mind. That's why He's writing Scripture to us, to reveal to us His mind about things. Augustine devotes four chapters long to this in his book on Christian doctrine, and it's well worth our reading today as we see people struggle with the meaning of things in Scripture. Oh, you can't mean that. You can't put those two things together as what? True in the same reality? Representing a thing beyond just the ink blots? Is that how you want me to read Scripture? As ink blots? As bumps? As, well, that's what Scripture says. I know that. I see that that's what Scripture says as much as you do. What does it say? That. What does that say? I'm referring to the thing now. We agree the ink blots are there. What thing does it mean? Beyond the ink, outside of Scripture? And it's hard. I'll be honest. It is hard not to say it in a way that's condescending or to make fun of these people, but this really has enslaved the mind. It's really made us slaves of our own meaning. Well, that's Augustine. One contribution of Thomas Aquinas, even to this issue, that secular historians of philosophy are willing to concede, sorry, don't assume anything, Thomas Aquinas, 13th century, so almost a millennium after Augustine, sort of the tail end of the Middle Ages. But one contribution that Aquinas made that even secular historians of philosophy are willing to concede as having lasting value is his analogical theory of language. And right now, well, a couple of weeks ago, this is what our academy students were learning. Because this really comes from Aristotle's categories. This distinction between derivatives, homonyms, and synonyms. Already latent in Aristotle, Aquinas is bringing it forward to tell us the different ways that we speak. There are terms which are used of two things where the two uses are clearly not referring to the same nature in any sense. Such terms are called equivocal. So our words do not bear relationship to the things. Then there are terms which are used of two things identically to each other. And now we know that no two things are wholly identical, otherwise they wouldn't be different things. So by definition, no two things are ever identical. Such terms are called univocal. Now our language doesn't actually work like that. That's what Aquinas was saying. Our language can't be equivocal, because then there'd be no relationship between the words and the things. But neither can our language be univocal, because then our words, when I say tree, boom, tree pops out. You know, that kind of thing. Obviously, our words don't exactly, entirely represent the thing we're talking about. And so Aquinas said, following Aristotle in derivatives, as opposed to homonyms and synonyms, Aquinas said that our language must be completely analogical. Sufficiently like the thing they signify. Not identical to it, not bearing no relationship to it, but analogical. Sufficiently like the thing we're talking about. The trouble comes when we apply the terms being and exist to God. Since this would seem to imply that God is now inside of a class which thinks less than Himself participate in. So, this is the big concern now with the philosophical part of realism. That was a concern about the language and maybe the epistemology of it. But this is the concern that people have. When you say being capital B, and you're calling God that, and then you're saying that everything which exists has being, are you not setting up a class, a category called being, and saying God is inside of that with these other members? That is univocal speech. It's guilty of univocity, I guess you could say, is the word they would use so many times. And that's what realism's saying, is the charge. That's false. Here's the problem, though. The foremost authority on realism, by the time the Reformation generation came along, was not Aquinas, but a guy named John Duns Scotus. Scotus's dates are 1266 to 1308. And he began to argue for realism, long story short, in a way that lived up to the caricature. He began to argue for realism on the grounds of univocal meaning between the manifestations of divine essence and his essence per se. And because it was the view of Scotus that was defeated by Occam's nominalism, nominalism is the school that defeated realism in the public relations battle, because it was Scotus that represented the losing side, his was the view that was filtered down through the learning of the magisterial reformers. The framework of realist metaphysics was all but evaporated in the minds of those who launched the evangelical church in the modern West. So I said on Sunday, if you really want to understand anti-intellectualism in modern evangelicalism, you actually have to go back further than the 19th century frontier and see, as much as I love the reformers and believe that they ought to have left Rome, absolutely, over the gospel. Nevertheless, much of the misunderstanding of what realism is bled into their thinking. You can see that most clearly in Martin Luther. Love Luther, but his divorce between natural theology and what he called the theology of the cross, which in many respects is true about other things, he sets Paul against Paul. Paul in Romans 1:20, where everybody knows God in some sense, and 1 Corinthians 2, where I only know Christ crucified. So he sets Paul against Paul. So that's one problem with Luther's thinking. Luther was dead set against natural theology. He called Aristotle affectionately that pagan whore. Because that's Luther. So it showed Luther had a misunderstanding of what natural theology is. Why? Because he had a misunderstanding of what realism is as it came through Nicholas of Cusa and other teachers who were just regurgitating John Duns Scotus. This univocal equation of being to being. Well, the classical Christian can agree with a lot of critics today, schools like the Radical Orthodoxy School, which I won't get into much until later, in their criticism of Scotus, because he departed from a metaphysic of being and participation and had being equals being all the way through. Capital B being, lowercase b being. But then if that's the criticism of realism, which is really a criticism of Scotus, and what becomes of the emerging post-evangelical thesis that this intellectual reflection, this calling God existing, subsisting being, that that's just René Descartes talking in the 17th century. That's just modernism. That's just the Protestant scholastics. Both can't be true. If this guy messed that up in the 14th century, then it could not have at the same time been an invention of the 17th century. So just sloppy history for one thing. It's better to call this whole project of Thomas Aquinas theological metaphysics, rather than pitting theology and metaphysics against each other, simply because that's what a lot of people have attempted to do. So, there's a lot of stuff about continental philosophy and what they do. Let's see, I'm going to fast forward past that. What's important to talk about here and what's not? How many pages do I have left? Oy, three. Oh, man. 10 minutes left. I don't see any other way to do this but to use the rest of this thing on realism as a review and a transition to natural theology on Sunday. So that's what I'm going to do. And if it just takes longer to do this, like I said on Sunday, I will take 2 semesters to do this instead of 1. I'm okay with that. Questions, comments, or anything else about realism and what would be lost if realism is lost? Yep.
Discussing
Mm-hmm. Yeah. A distinction between symbolic and emblematic?
Yeah.
Well, typically those guys aren't really criticizing that. Their main focus of their concern, and I'll speak for Sailhammer since he was the book that I used as an example of that, he's more criticizing the sense in which... So you have in the Middle Ages what was called the sensus spiritualis versus the sensus literalis. The spiritual sense versus the literal sense. Now, there was an abuse of that. You had this fourfold way of, I forgot the word for it, but the early church fathers, especially the Alexandrian school, used this fourfold, I don't know why the word's not coming to me, fourfold interpretation of Scripture. So there's the literal meaning, what it means mostly on the surface. There's a spiritual meaning, there's a moral meaning, and there was a word for that. And a allegorical meaning. So they divided it into these four different ways. Now, there's a truth in that. There are those kind of meanings, but they just forced it. And they saw allegories in ways that were misapplied, and they pressed it and stuff like that. These guys are reacting. There's a way to react to that that says, therefore, there's no allegorical meaning. And so, for example, famous example today, dispensationalism. Why are you allegorizing Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, for example? To which I respond, Paul told me to in Galatians 4. He says, this must be interpreted allegorically, Paul says. So you don't want to react to that and lose your mind and divorce the lexical meaning of words. In other words, words as the Bible defines them self-referentially. Because then what you're going to wind up doing is you're going to diffuse the whole meaning and the Bible means nothing at all. The Bible means things. The Bible is true about things. The Bible is true about reality. So the empty tomb is not the same thing as the ink and the paper. So, what do you mean by saying that that slab of rock is what it is? Does the Bible mean that that really happened? Well, of course. Well, that's all we mean. We mean that these words mean things. The things are true. The Bible is speaking truly about those things. The empty tomb did not become true once Paul started writing in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh. Yeah. Wow, that's a big... Yeah, no. It's a big topic, and I would argue that like C.S. Lewis did, that phrase, the queer dreams of the pagans. First of all, it's a lot of fallacious arguments, as we've talked about with that Zeitgeist video. But freeness in nature, the Bible co-opts that. Or did God make freeness in nature, and the Bible is clarifying it in a way that the pagans only dreamed of? The corn king, the harvesting gods. Is it possible that God created harvests? And that God created the longing in the human heart for that cycle to not just stay a cycle, death and rebirth and something, but that it actually end up in a resurrection that solves this problem entirely. There's no more death. We beg the question by saying there were rising gods before Jesus, which there weren't. They were in the underworld with Isis and Osiris and all that stuff. So confuses. So there's fallacious arguments, but there's also things that I would turn on their head and say, for another example, Confucius said a version of the golden rule before Jesus did. Oh, the sun shines on the pagans, on the dog's butt someday. The pagan speaks God's truth. The question is, can that truth be explained outside of a Christian context? Regardless of when it happened, where it happened, and which variations. Look at all the versions of that. Those are always shadows by comparison to the Christian. Lewis uses a phrase that's unfortunate to justify that. He says, when myth became fact. And so it kind of blurs the distinction between the mythical nature of pagan myths
and then the way that the Bible talks. So that's unhelpful the way Lewis describes it. Nevertheless, his argument's a good argument. Yeah, the evangelicals today, the scholars, and many of them are conservatives, and they're just aping a lot of what the emergent guys are saying, that this sets up this extra-biblical... In that sense, it's not a new thing. You see that in the 19th century, that sort of impulse, just give me the Bible, back to the Bible, not this circle that you're drawing. And you're using Bible words. I think they're, you know, this imposition upon the text. And I kind of dealt with that in the first section of Doctrine and Division. Thank you.